put the title, What God Is Like, Grace Upon Grace. John chapter 1, starting in verse 14, it says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, This is He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Now, as Brian was talking just earlier and praying, he mentioned the fact that folks, if they knew the God that he knew, wouldn't do the things that they do. And as I look at this passage, one thing that stuck out to me was the idea that no one has seen God at any time. And because of that, we have a lot of misconceptions of what God is like in our world today. I mean, many have a very warped conception of what God is like. It may be based upon their experience of their father and or the lack of a father. It may be based upon their experience of even in the news today, a priest or a preacher who may be harsh or demanding or ticked off at them all the time, unable to ever please or satisfy. If it's not based on that, maybe it's based upon our media and our culture in terms of we're fed a bunch of things about God that aren't necessarily true. We attribute to God these certain acts of God which aren't so nice, like tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes. And if that's not enough, we've got someone under the surface called our enemy who has his own propaganda that he seeks to constantly speak into our minds about God. And I love the quote from Dwight Pentecost on this. He says this, Satan works by slandering the goodness and holiness of God and by deceiving men concerning their relationship to God and the will of God. And so underlying this all, we have this working that's constant that we don't even see, that we don't fully understand, whereby constantly God is being slandered based on His goodness and holiness. And then we're deceived concerning our relationship to Him and the will of God for our lives. It started in the garden and it continues to the present day. And as I said before here, John states in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. And what this is talking about is no one has seen the fullness of God. No one has seen the triune God in all His glory and all His fullness. And because of that, we could say, well, everybody has a right to their opinion. And all opinions are equal. And that's what you hear in our world today, that, hey, true, everyone has a right to their own opinion. But not all opinions are equal. And you've got to realize that it's what God reveals about Himself that is true. And if your opinion doesn't line up with what God has revealed about Himself, then your opinion, although you're allowed to have an opinion, you're allowed to be wrong, and you are, if it doesn't line up with what God says about Himself. But if you look in verse 18, it says something interesting. It says, now, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. If you're taking notes, you're a Bible student, get out your highlighter and circle that word declared, because it's a word that we use all the time in the preaching profession. It's the word exegesis, where we get a word to expound or to exegete the text, to unfold the interpretation of the Scriptures. Here Jesus is saying that, the word is saying that Jesus expounded upon what God is like when He came to this earth. It was the Son in the bosom of the Father. He expounded, He declared, He interpreted what God is like. I like the New Century Version of verse 18. It says, no one has ever seen God, but God the only Son is very close to the Father, and He has shown us what God is like. So if you were to walk into the world and say you're back in that first century and you bumped into Jesus, and He said, you know, I'm the Son of God, you would say, well, like in our day and age, you go get a job, you got to show two forms of ID just to get the job, don't you? I mean, I came to Northern Kentucky, I came and I had my driver's license from California 10 years ago, and I went to get a job, a temporary job, actually, with like Robert Half until I found a real job. And they said, well, you know, we'd like to give you the job, Mr. Warwick, but you only have one form of ID because I just have my California driver's license. And I said, well, what else will work? And he said, Social Security guard. I said, well, I lost that a long time ago. And they said, well, go down to Social Security Administration and get another form of ID, and then we can give you the job. Well, in John's Gospel we just read, John said when he saw Jesus, there were two primary forms of identification that he had. And we find that in verse 14 where it says that he was full of grace and truth. And that these were the primary identifying factors that let John know that Jesus was the Son of God, that he alone was God from the bosom of the Father. And it so struck John that in verse 14 he says that he beheld his glory. And that behold means to just wonder in amazement, to just contemplate, to study, and to look at intently. And as John walked the life with Jesus, where Jesus called him to be his own disciple, he just studied Jesus. And what stood out to him more than anything else was that Jesus was full of grace and truth. And gang, why it's so important to know what God is like is because God is full of grace and truth. And if we can get that grasp in our hearts today, that God is full of grace and truth, not only, as we'll see, will it give us a better understanding of who God is, but it'll give us an incredible experience of God. Because as John says in verse 16, of His fullness we have all received in grace for grace. And that's what I want to look at today. And it struck me as I looked at this a few weeks ago in my own study or whatever, but what does it mean that of His fullness we have all received grace for grace? That's what I want to look at today. Grace upon grace. Because God's grace and His truth are the foundation of our faith. Now, someone who's really the foundation of being saved by faith is a guy named Martin Luther. And he said something about grace that just, I've memorized it and it stands out to me. He says this: faith is a living, well-founded confidence in the grace of God. He says such confidence and personal knowledge of divine grace makes its possessor joyful, bold, and warm of full affection toward God and all other created beings, all of which the Holy Spirit works in faith. See, my faith is based upon God, but my faith is based upon a confidence in the grace of God towards me. So I have to fully comprehend and understand the fullness that God is full of grace and truth, and I put my faith in that, and all of a sudden now I begin to experience His grace and His truth in my life. Now, is that your experience today as a believer in Jesus Christ? Are you full of joy because of the grace of God in your life, despite maybe unpleasant circumstances that you find yourself in? Are you bold in this world, confident that God is at work in and around you and through your life? Are you full of warm affection toward God and fellow men? Well, if not, then you as well as I need to get a handle on the grace of God. Because John says, of His fullness we have all received. It's to be our experience. It's to be our experience. See, as I was studying this, what stuck out to me, and you'll learn this Friday and Saturday with Dan Finfrock in terms of inductive Bible study, is the first thing you do is you observe the text. You look at it. And you just see things and you circle things. And what stuck out to me in verse 16 of our text was that this word received. And I said, hey, I've seen that word before. And what I just read is in verse 12. It says, but as many as received Him. I thought, hey, that's the same word. I wonder, he's talking about. And then that helped me understand in verse 16 when he said, of His fullness we have all received. Because he's saying, the ones who received His fullness are the ones in verse 12 who have received Him. And I thought, whoa, that's interesting. Because so often, when I look at verse 12, I put my emphasis on received. I mean, people say, well, I have to receive Jesus as Lord. Well, it says in John 1:12 that to as many as received Him. So we put the emphasis on received. But as I'm looking at what John's writing and how he's writing it, what really stands out to me is what we've received. Yeah, we've received Him. But the fact is, John's saying, as many as who have received Him. Meaning it's the experience of God in our life. Yeah, he says here, you've been given the right in verse 12 to become children of God. And really that means power or authority. It means that God has declared you and called you out as His child. But what we've received is we've received Him. and the fullness of Him who is full of grace and truth. So therefore, in verse 16, He says, of His fullness we've all received, and grace for grace. It's grace upon grace. Another translation of verse 16 says this, from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Again, for you Bible students, the word upon or for, actually, in verse 16, it's the word anti. Like, we get our word from antichrist. And we often think, well, that means against Christ, right? The antichrist will come and he's against Christ. But the other Greek definition of anti is instead of or in place of. And the antichrist really will be the one who comes in place of Christ, in the stead of. And so what John is saying here is that we receive grace instead of grace, or grace in exchange for grace. It means that, as Spiros Odiadis says, the most abundant grace, one favor in place of another and after another. God's grace is not given once and for all, but there's a renewal of it that is constant. It means that we've received God's grace stacked upon another. And as I've shared before, that was our experience back in April when we went overseas to the Mediterranean Sea to take a cruise for about 10 days with my parents. Now, the reason I say is my God's grace extended and expounded and stacked upon another is the way we got there surely wasn't based upon my work. I hadn't saved up what it would cost for us all to go to on a tour of the Mediterranean with Pastor Chuck and Mike McIntosh and Raul Reese and tour all the sites where the Apostle Paul was, and Ephesus and Philippi and Athens and Corinth, and end up in the French Riviera and we're all said and done. And I didn't work to receive that gift. That was given to me by my parents. And, you know, that is like, wow, a taste of grace. But then, not only that, but as we were going over there, we missed our flight once we got to Paris to get to Venice where the boat was supposed to leave. So I had to call Pastor Chuck's son-in-law, Greg Manderson, who runs the tour, and say, hey, Greg, I'm in Paris, but we're not going to get there by the time the ship sails. And at that point, they had to make a choice. Out of 400 people, were they going to hold the ship for 8 of us? You know, I mean, they had deadlines to make. There's a wedding that was supposed to take place on the ship as they went out of the port of Venice to go down, you know, along the coast, whatever. And they had made, we were supposed to leave at 6 o'clock, and our plane wasn't even going to get in until 8. Was the one we could actually catch because we missed our plane. And Greg said, talk to Pastor Chuck, and Pastor Chuck said, he'll hold the ship. I said, man, you know, grace upon grace. Then we got on the ship. Now, think about it. You know, I'm the only one that anybody else knows as far as, you know, Randy Warwick, you know, and he's the one guy that's late. And so when you're getting on the ship, you're like, you know, they're going to boot you in the rear end when you get up on the ship and get in, you know, throw you in like the, you know, the worst possible place you could stay for the 10 days and you're going to pay for this, Warwick, because you were late. You know, you're missing the ship. Well, I get on, and it's like, you know, Greg, they start calling me by first name. Hey, Randy, how's it going? I'm just like, oh, man. And then we end up in one of the 6 suites in the whole ship, you know, as far as everybody else was standing, this little, you know, little tiny old ship. And I'm sure they could have said, Mr. Warwick, we've had a change in plans, and the suite is no longer available, you know, whatever. But we get into one of these suites. And then we go along on our bus tour, and Caleb gets hurt on the bus when in Athens, where the bus driver rams into some guy that cuts in front of him. He bangs his face on the back seat of the seat in front of him or whatever, and so they take him down to the ship's infirmary, and Pastor Chuck and Kay go down and just make a special trip to go down and comfort him and pray for him. And I just think, here comes grace upon grace. And then the last day of the tour, they have a baptism, and Amber decides that she wants to be baptized because he's always wanted to be baptized in a pool. And I said, hey, I'm going to get a better pool than this on a ship on the Mediterranean off the coast of Italy. So let's do it with Pastor Chuck. So me and Pastor Chuck baptized my daughter. And just grace upon grace. Well, this week we got in the mail this thing titled to Amber Marie Warwick from Inspired Tours. I'm thinking, what's that? So we open it up, and there's a baptism certificate hand-signed by Pastor Chuck for Amber. And Dev saw, that was really nice. I go, honey, think about this. I said, Pastor Chuck baptizes thousands of people. You know, if you go down on, you know, the Billy Graham article had a special on Pastor Chuck last month, and it showed this picture of these, you know, hundreds of hippies back in this 1965 sitting on Corona Del Mar Beach, and they just come in droves, and he baptizes them, and they have all the different pastors in the water, But Chuck's line is always a lot longer than anybody else's, okay? Deb, and I think Mom, you were baptized by Pastor Chuck as well, weren't you? Was it Romaine? Romaine. But anyways, many people have been baptized by Pastor Chuck. Very few have a little certificate saying that Pastor Chuck baptized you. Pastor Chuck baptized me in the Jordan River back in 1990. I didn't get a certificate. But my little daughter, who, you know, all Pastor Chuck knows is she's the daughter of the guy that was late, you know. you know, and I'm thinking about this, grace upon grace. He could have said, oh, Warwick. I remember the name Warwick. That wasn't just a guy that showed up late on the... And I know he knows that that's who I am, because later on in the trip, when they were blowing the whistle saying, get on the ship, we were like, yeah, scurrying along, because they only give us a little time to shop. And he looks down from the top of the ship and he says, we'll only hold the ship once. You know, I'm like, oh, man. I said, Chuck, I want to always make a name for myself, but that's not the kind of way I want to make it, you know. So, I mean, I just, grace upon grace. You know, I mean, we held up the whole ship, and here he is months later taking the time to sign my daughter's baptism certificate. Well, when it comes to God's grace in your life, do you ever feel like you're the one that held up the ship? Yeah? Do you ever get that feeling that because of your inadequacies, God's really ticked off with you? That he just kind of sort of puts up with you? I mean, sure, he lets you on the ship, but don't expect any special favors, okay? I mean, you're on the ship of salvation, but hey, get in the back, and I don't want to hear from you again, you know? I mean, often, that's our concept of what God is really like. But that's not the truth about God. Because in verse 16, it says, of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Now, fullness means abundance. It means more than enough. I mean, I've got an overabundance, meaning I can supply all you need, and I still got more. It's like what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, where he was talking about them giving to the church in Jerusalem who was poor. And he said, you know, God is able to make all of grace abound toward you, that you always have an all-sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. See, God's got so much to give, so much grace, that even if we think we've totally exhausted His supply, He's going to go, man, my supply stores say I'm still full. I'm still full of grace. And even though you think I'm not worthy of your grace, the whole issue about grace is that you aren't worthy, and that's why it's grace, okay? Grace is unmerited favor. If it was merited favor, it would not be grace. And see, in verse 16 it says, for of His fullness we have all received. Now, Gil Irwin has taught us that all means all, okay? So that means we've all received. It's not just a certain select few. It's not the Billy Graham. It's not the Pastor Chuck. It's we've all received. And John emphasizes that. Actually, if you study that, he's emphasizing we ourselves, we have all received, is really how you would translate that. It's the focus is on we. Of His fullness, we have all received. We ourselves. Now, let's take a few moments and renew our minds with God's grace. Because as I looked at this, I thought, you know, that's what he says, but that isn't necessarily my experience. But he's saying this should be my experience. So I'm going to go back and just look at the truth and the grace of God and see, as a result of renewing my mind, if it would help me to experience His grace. Is that really? I mean, I can say it and John can say it, but is that really what God had in mind when he said that he, you know, when he came to this earth, he really wanted to reveal His grace and truth more than anything else? Well, I think so, because if you sneak back in chapter 1 of John to verse 6, before he even comes on the scene in terms of incarnate flesh, he says in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. You think, well, that's nice. But we know that this is John the Baptist, who was the messenger of the Messiah. And if you remember the story about John's birth, John's dad, Zacharias, he got in trouble. And the reason he got in trouble is because he was in the temple and he was doing the temple duties, and the angel appeared to him or whatever. And he got in trouble in terms of the angel said that his son must be named John. And there was this emphasis on that his son must be named John. Now, it was real uncommon in that day to have somebody's firstborn son be named anything other than the father's son. I mean, Caleb's name really is Randall Caleb Warwick, and you know where he got Randall from. So I'd never curse with my middle name, which is Eugene, and you know, an accountant named Eugene. Now that's a double curse, okay? But anyways, he said his name must be John, and I thought, well, that's fine. I guess he just wanted his name to be John. You know what the name John means? The Lord is gracious. And so from the beginning, before Jesus gets on the scene, he goes, his name must mean the Lord is gracious. Now Micah, my son's name, Micah John, which means Micah is who is like the Lord. So if you Hebrew, it'd be who is like the Lord is gracious. And it sounds good too, Micah John together. But anyway, so if you're going to have a son someday, you can. But anyways, the Lord is gracious. Jehovah given. Jehovah has been gracious. And so they say, hey, you heard about that guy out in the wilderness preaching? What's the guy's name? The Lord is gracious. Oh, yeah, what's he preaching? Repent. Well, you think, well, does this go together? Well, I think so. You know, he's preparing a people for the Lord. He's saying, get ready. I mean, he could have just come and said, you got 1 minute to get ready and, you know, repent. He's here, and if you don't, you're going to be toast for eternity. But he sends his forerunner and says, the Lord is gracious. Prepare the way of the Lord. The Lord is gracious. Repent. Turn, you know, from your ways and be cleansed. And he brings him and he baptizes just to prepare him. And that God, his messenger said, the Lord is gracious. But even not only that, but his method. I mean, in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So He sets up that from the beginning Jesus was, and He was always has always been with the Father. Now, that was His position in eternity with the Father before anything was made, and then anything that was made by Him. But then John points out in verse 14, that same Word became flesh. And so what he's saying is not only was his message the Lord is gracious, but his method also indicated how gracious God was, because God would become like us. And I like J.B. Phillips' translation of Philippians 2 that talks about this. He says, for he, Jesus, who had always been God by nature, did not cling to his privileges as God's equal, but stripped himself of every advantage by consenting to be a slave by nature and be born a man. See, God's grace is displayed by the extent to which He stooped to meet us. And we know that. I mean, if you know, you go home from today and you get a voicemail that says that, you know, President Bush is going to be in the area in the next few weeks and he'd like to just sit down and have lunch with you or whatever, you'd be like blown away. That he would take the time to stoop to you, you're nothing compared to him, and say, well, you know, I'm going to be near Cincinnati, and I was going to fly into Northern Kentucky anyway, so I'll just, you know, swing over and see you in Erlanger or something. You'd be like, wow, you know, I mean, but that's just a president who might be here for a few years, and then it's somebody else. I was just thinking about Bill Clinton, you know, he was president for 8 years, but now he's just one of those other former presidents. You know, and his glory lasts only for 4 to 8 years, you know, at the most. I mean, yeah, he was a former president, you know, Gerald Ford, and you know, have all these presidents every time somebody dies or something, you have them all listed up. It's like, well, they're the former presidents. A lot of our kids don't even know who the other ones were. Their glory is so fleeting. But he says, verse 14 of John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory. A glory that had always been. And the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And later on, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians about God's grace, he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. I mean, God definitely downgraded His life to come down to this earth, okay? I mean, He went from a mansion to literally, in verse 14, a tent. And the word here for dwelt is where we use, in the Greek, our word for tent or tabernacle. And he's saying that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Now, as you know, we're going to be moving in the next month or so, and I'm packing up all these boxes of stuff we have. And I just thought, as I was driving to school or work, whatever, church today, not school, work, man, I'd love to be in a tent right now because I wouldn't have all the stuff to pack up. You know, I mean, just accumulate so much. I remember driving out to California back in the mid to late 80s, and everything I owned was in my car, my old Omega, you know. I mean, I had a map of the world that was stuffed at the top of my roof or whatever, and anything I owned was right in that car. That was it. Now it's just like, man, I was talking to Mick last week. It's going to take me over 40 hours just to pack up the stuff that we got, you know, and to go through the stuff to figure out what kind of stuff I want to keep, what kind of stuff I want to throw away. You know, that's just like 10 years of accumulation. And I'm just like, man, I'd love to be in a tent right now. And yet, the Lord came and He dwelt among us that we might behold his glory. And I think this is a theme that he wanted us to know, to do a contrast, as we'll look at in a minute, between himself and the law and Moses. Because in Exodus 40, that we'll get to fairly quickly in our Bible study that Brian's taken us through, it says this, that the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses wasn't able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So whenever God has met man, he's always wanted mankind to be aware of his glory. Now back with Moses, it was in the tabernacle of meeting that the cloud would rest upon it. Moses couldn't even enter it because of the cloud and the glory at that time. But now we see God entering our world and physically coming and being made a man. Now, we know how privileged Moses was to have that tabernacle in the wilderness. But John says, hey, we beheld his glory, not just Moses, but we beheld his glory that in a sense that he might fully declare his message, which we also find in what's declared before us. Because Jesus' message was, there's a new covenant. There's a new way to relate to God, not based upon what you've heard in the past, but there's a new way to relate to God. And John describes this in verse 17 where he says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so John's bringing up at the very beginning this contrast between the way it was with Moses and the way it was with his experience with Jesus Christ. See, it's a contrast of Moses and Jesus, a contrast of the law and grace, a contrast of the old covenant with the new covenant. David Guzik says this, he said, Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh, and he brings a different order than the one instituted by Moses. His is an order of inexhaustible grace. Grace upon grace and truth contrasted with an order of rigid laws and regulations. And see, John's going to expound upon this truth as he lays out these next 20-some chapters in terms of the age of grace and what Jesus brought. He knows that his readers are fully aware of the fact that when God first revealed himself to man with Moses in the I am statements, that I am that I am back in Exodus, that John takes that and then lays out seven other phrases, or Jesus uses the word I am to describe himself in this age of grace. He says, I am the bread of life, in contrast with the manna that came down from heaven. Jesus is the living bread that came down from heaven. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And that light is the light of life. It's our experience with God. It's enlightened and illumined by Jesus. I am the door. He's the entrance to life. He said, I'm the good shepherd, the keeper of the abundant life. I am the resurrection and the life, which is the hope of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, which means he's our guide to life in this age of grace. And he says, I am the vine, which is the source and the sustainer of life. And see, all these really contrasted Jesus with what they knew and experienced about God in the past. See, in Moses, the law was written on a tablet of stone. In the New Covenant, the law is written on our hearts in tablets of flesh. See, the law of the Old Testament is based upon man's obedience. If you didn't keep it, no fellowship with God. But our fellowship with God is truly based now in the New Covenant upon Jesus' obedience to the cross. In the law, we had 10 commandments. You've got to keep those. What did Jesus give us? He gave us one commandment. Love is his commandment. See, and the law was given to man, but it gave him no power. It was like a mirror. Hey, here's how bad you look. Sorry about your luck. You know, but there's nothing you can do with the law. I mean, when I shaved this morning, I looked in the mirror and I said, I got to shave because I didn't shave yesterday, but I better shave today before I get up here. But then I had to get out a razor. See, the mirror, I couldn't rub myself against the mirror to get the whiskers off, you know. I mean, it showed me what I was like. Well, that's what the law is. It shows us what we're like, but it didn't give us any power to change. But Jesus, when he came, we see that grace, this grace empowers us by his Spirit. See, Moses had to go to the tabernacle outside the camp. Well, Jesus came and tabernacled with us. See, Moses wasn't allowed to see his face. He said, I'll show you my backside, you know, the glory, afterglow, but you can't see my face and live. Well, we see the glory of God, as it says in 2 Corinthians, in the face of Jesus Christ. Moses was the intercessor for the people in the Old Testament, which Moses is a great guy, but that's no comparison to Jesus, who is our intercessor. See, the day the law came down, 3,000 people died because they were sinners. The day that Jesus sent down the Holy Spirit, when he went back up to his throne of grace, 3,000 people were saved. Now, see, What's interesting is that as you go through the Gospel of John, John doesn't use this word for grace. He doesn't use the word grace anymore in his Gospel. I thought, that's frustrating, because I want to just go grace upon grace in the Gospel of John and just look at it. But he doesn't use it anymore. I'm thinking, oh, John, why'd you do that? But what he does do is he points out certain signs, certain key earmarks, that, and actually most of which he points out, no other Gospel writer points out. And as he points these out, he's pointing out God's gracious dealings with mankind that would identify him solely as the Son of God. See, he first brings up this turning of water into wine at the wedding. Water was the Old Testament way for them to cleanse themselves through these rituals. And he says, hey, I got a new way, and it's through the blood, through the wine of the new covenant. He then goes on to heal a noble man's son, a guy who's just mourning, and he brings comfort to those who are mourning. And he heals this noble man's son just with his word. The word brings healing. And then he singles out this lame man for 38 years and laid by the pool of Bethesda, which means the house of mercy. And he extends his mercy, singles it out to this 38-year-old crippled man, and he raises him up and heals him. He then goes on and feeds the 5,000, just like the other gospel accounts show, plus he walks on water, which all the Gospels give. But then after that, he heals that man that was born blind from his birth. Again, extending sight to the blind, as it says in Isaiah 61, to show us that we might be blinded by sin, but God can give us light and life. And he also is the only place where we find out all about raising Lazarus from the dead, a man who was bound. He was dead in his trespasses and sin, and Jesus raises him from the dead. If you want extra credit, we don't have time to go through it today, go through those things that I just mentioned as far as his signs. Cross-reference those with Isaiah 61 and the Beatitudes, and there's some neat parallels there. But now, is this the extent of God's grace, just what John recorded? And it's like, well, if we weren't there, we're going to miss it. Or can we truly experience God's grace? I think so. Because as we find out later on in the Scriptures, and specifically in the book of Acts, the early church was abounding in the grace of God. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4 for a minute. Because a lot of people say, well, yeah, Jesus was full of grace and truth, John beheld him, but hey, John was hanging out with Jesus, you know? I mean, so that was his experience, but what, you know, I'm not experiencing grace upon grace. Well, the early church seemed to. In Acts 4, verse 32, it says, now the whole multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And look at this next phrase. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone of them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or house sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. Not only was this great grace upon them, but this grace transformed them from selfish, covetous sinners that we all are to people who said, you know what? God's given me an abundance. And I'm just going to make sure that these other new believers that are in Jerusalem that just got saved from all over parts of the world, if they want to stay here and be built up in the faith, I'm going to do whatever it takes to help them. And God's grace transformed their lives. In Acts chapter 11, verse 23, flip over there. That was in Jerusalem we just read about. This is in another city in Antioch. Different set of new believers. It says that when, I think it was Barnabas, came in verse 23 of Acts 11. It says, when he came and he had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. Barnabas saw in these new believers the grace of God at work in their lives. We know in Acts chapter 20, if you want to flip over there, Paul, when he's talking to the Ephesian elders, commends them. I mean, this is the last time he's going to see them in this life. And so whatever he's saying is, you know, the best of the best, you know, the what he thought was the most important. And in verse 32 of Acts 20, Paul says this, now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And so Paul knew it was so important to commend them to God, but also to the word of his grace. And see, the people in Ephesus were an example of somebody who did not merit the grace of God. When we toured Ephesus last April in our a tour that we did with Pastor Chuck, all the temples and different idols and things that they set up showed very clearly that this was a debased people, that they were totally into sensuality, licentiousness, drunkenness. I mean, just all the things that you read Paul warning Timothy about, it was evident in what we saw in the relics that had been left there. And yet, it's to the Ephesians, if you want to turn over to Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 1, that Paul writes about God's grace. So now it's extending out not only from Jerusalem to Antioch, but now it's going across the ocean to a church at Ephesus. And Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the beloved." See, God's act of adopting us into His family, of calling us unto Himself, doesn't praise us. We aren't worthy of God's grace, but it's to the praise of the glory of His grace that He's chosen us and that we can be secure. We're adopted. I mean, think about it. To adopt somebody, you got to choose them. You know, I mean, I had four kids, but I got what I got. You know, we got what we got. We didn't just send them back. I mean, you got them. But to adopt somebody is a definite choice. And God has adopted us, and so it's to the praise of the glory of His grace because He knows what He got. You know, I mean, a lot of times you might choose a kid, all, you know, cute and cuddly or whatever, but then he grows up and says, ooh, I want to send him back. You know, if you adopted somebody, but here, God knows what we're like, knows what we'll be like, and He still chooses us. That's to the praise of the glory of His grace. See, this morning as I was preparing the study, Micah was sitting down in front of me, and he just learned CD, what it means that the kids are putting CDs in the computer. He sat down in front of my computer, he goes, CD, CD. I said, oh, that's cute, that's cute. I'm going along typing away, and I'm right on this part that I'm talking about. And all of a sudden the screen goes blank. I look down and I see Micah just went, push the on and off button on the computer. Oh, that was cute, CD, CD. And, you know, at that point it's like, okay, what am I going to do? After you pray or whatever, then you think, oh man, I hope this thing comes up and says, document recovered, you know. But what at that point did I do? Look at Mike and say, okay, kid, you're out on your own. You know, get out in the 0-degree weather. That's it. One mistake, you're out of here. You're no longer my son. No, he's my son. I just pull him up in my arms and say, well, you know, we'll just sit here and wait till this thing comes up. And fortunately, there's this function called autosave that I had set based upon a long time ago when things went down. But every minute it would save, so I lost virtually nothing. In the same token, in our lives, our relationship to Jesus, we are on autosave, okay? Now, He saves us no matter whether, you know, some people say, well, you got to pray. You know, before you die, you better pray and confess all your sins because if you don't, boy, you know, your history. And so you can never really be sure because, woo, if you forgot about that one thing and you died, whoo, your history. Well, we're on autosave. It says, the blood of Jesus cleanses us in 1 John from sins, all that we've done, the ones we're doing, and the ones that we don't even know we're going to do yet. We are saved, and He continues to cleanse us and save us. And in the same way, we are saved by His grace, in His grace alone. And if you just look in one more chapter over in Ephesians, Paul makes that evident. And I think we need to know that it's evident in our lives as well. Because he says in verse 2, just so we understand grace, he says, and you, you, He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And he's going to talk about their nice old life, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So what we deserved, what we merited was wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. See, We are fully saved by His grace. And in contrast to what we deserve, His grace just shines so clearly. But not only that, but we are now testimonies of His grace. Workman, he says the word 10 is workmanship. It means a poem or poema. It's expression of His grace. Our lives are the expression of His grace. And yet, He has so much grace that it says in verse 7 that it's going to take the ages to come, which means forever and ever and ever, to show the exceeding riches of His grace. I mean, God's got so much grace that it's not in this life that we'll experience His grace and His fullness, but it's throughout eternity that it'll continue to be surprising us with His grace. So I don't even know what that is, but all I know is that's what we got to look forward to, gang. But it starts now, not when we die on the other side of glory. It starts now, and there's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace in our life. And just when we think we've had enough, He comes through and wants to give us more. And that's why we need to understand that we've received that grace and be secure in that grace, because we really are not believing that God is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him by faith if we don't come to Him and look at Him as who He is. You know, I mean, the way we honor God is just to honor God and approach Him based upon who He is. And what did He say? Come boldly to the throne of grace, that you may obtain mercy and help in your time of need. So often we think that we're needy and that we are unworthy of His grace. Well, He's saying, listen, I know you're needy people. I know you need help. So come to my throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment. It's not a throne of the law. It's a throne of grace that we can have help. But yet, today, as I shared earlier, so many of us, it's not our experience. We lack joy. We lack boldness. And we lack that warm affection that God, that comes with being confident of the grace of God in our life. And you wonder, why is that our experience? And the answer to that, I want to just refer to a book by Chuck Swindoll, and it's called Grace Awakening. And he talks about something I think it'll help bring this in as we kind of wrap up today's study. And I'm just going to quote from him, page 103. It says, it was New Year's Day, 1863, when the Emancipation Proclamation was publicly stated. Yet something happened that many would never expect it. The vast majority of slaves who were legally freed continued to live on as slaves. As one Negro slave put it, I don't know nothing about Abraham Lincoln, except they say he sought us free, and I don't know nothing about that neither. See, that's the way the plantation owners wanted it. They maintained, keep them ignorant, and you keep them in the field. But Chuck Swindoll says, Christ came on the scene, and He saw every one of us on the slave block, lost, miserable, spiritually useless, and unable to change ourselves or escape from the bondage of our master. Moved by compassion and prompted by love, He in grace paid the price to free us. The price was His death. By doing so, He said to every one of us, in effect, you don't have to live under your former master any longer. You're free. You're free to serve Me for the rest of your life. And see, John picks up on that theme, because in chapter 8 of John's Gospel, he says this, if you abide, as he quotes from Jesus, and he's the only one who quotes this way, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. And gang, it's the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ that sets us free. And we can know and experience it, not just salvation, but in all of our life. There's a story told of an old preacher who was walking on the road carrying a sack of potatoes, and he was trying to explain grace and salvation to his buddy that wasn't saved. And the guy looks at him and says, preacher, he says, how do you know that you're saved, that you've been forgiven of your sins? And the preacher kind of looked at him, put down the sack of potatoes, and he says, well, I ask you a question. He says, how do you think I know that I'm not carrying those sack of potatoes right now? He goes, well, I guess because you don't feel the weight and the load of it. And he says, you got it. He says, you know how I know I'm saved? He says, because I don't feel the weight and the load of my sins anymore. That God has set me free. I don't feel that. And gang, if you're still feeling the weight and the load of your sins, you're not free. And Jesus came that you might be free, and free indeed. Now you say, well, I asked Jesus in my life. Okay, well, you're saved. But He wants your experience to be, you're not under the load. And that's why He said, come unto Me, all you are weary and every laden, and I'll give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I'm gentle and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. For My yoke is easy, and My burden is light. See, grace is not just what gets us into relationship with God. It's what sustains us in this life. And you know what? In the last chapter of the last book, in the last verse in the Bible, in Revelation, here are the last words. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. John knew that grace is what it began, and grace is where it ends. It's all the grace of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that throughout eternity, you want us to be overwhelmed with your grace. And Lord, I pray today that the truths that we've shared would just set us free. Lord, forgive us for believing the lies and just being ignorant in unbelief. Now, Lord, may we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we know that as we do, it will be to the praise of the glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Brian, I'll turn it back over to you for worship.